I'd like to turn you in the scriptures now to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, a portion which I'm sure is very well known to you all, and we shall read the whole chapter together. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any man other thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And now let's turn to our text, which is in Jude's epistle, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And may the Lord add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
As you're aware, it's been a fortnight since we were last together in our study of Jude's epistle on account of the opening services of the church in Ballyhadrin. And as they have their first regular meetings there today, I'm sure they'll be very much in our minds and hearts and prayers. And we trust that the Lord will go on to establish a work in that place. But today, in his providence and goodness, we are able to return to our study of this remarkable epistle. where you will remember we have reached the concluding verses, which contain more in the way of positive injunction and directions to us, how that we might be defended against those errors and those false teachers who have been described at such length in the main body of the epistle. And so far in verses 20 and 21, we have seen these things advised. Firstly, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And then secondly, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then in the last study, this matter of keeping yourselves in the love of God. Now, there are some who misinterpret a verse such as that. There are some who would understand keeping ourselves in the love of God as meaning that we must behave and act in such a way as to maintain God's favour upon us. The way in which we conduct ourselves will dictate whether God loves us or not. Such an interpretation, we found, was entirely incompatible with the doctrine of Holy Scripture. To suggest that God's love, his electing, his saving, his eternal love, is dependent upon what we are doing, is to deny God's immutability, God's sovereignty, God's word, God's holiness, indeed to misunderstand and misconstrue entirely the nature of the love of God. No, what this verse tells us is that we should be maintaining our love toward him. We should be keeping ourselves in love with God. We should be exercising ourselves to maintain these heavenly affections toward our Father who is in heaven. And it is a work upon which we need to be continually engaged, because we know our own hearts, do we not? How prone to wander we are, how beset by temptations we are, how apathetic we can so easily become. It is for reasons like these that we need to be making a concerted and conscious effort to maintain our love toward God. And in order that we may do so, we learned a lesson from that letter to the Ephesians contained in the book of Revelation, where Christ himself very directly charges them with having lost their first love, but also very graciously gives them a three-step process whereby they should regain it. The solution we saw described in the three R's of remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember again the nature of our first espousals unto Christ, the joy of our first salvation. Then to repent, to acknowledge the error of our ways, the error of the direction in which we are walking, and to turn ourselves entirely about. And then to recover, or perhaps to repeat, as Christ puts it, to do the first works again. To get back to where we were in a practical way, in a spiritual way. These are the practical means whereby we may keep ourselves in the love of God. But Jude has not finished. He continues by divine inspiration to give us a further injunction in the second half of verse 21, and this is our topic this morning. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This word looking immediately tells us that we are talking about something which is yet to happen. There is something prospective about this matter of looking. It relates to something future. It relates to an aspect of the Christian faith, to our Christian life, which is yet to come, which is yet to be, that we should be anticipating and looking forward to, looking towards. Now you'll notice that 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5 echoes these verses of Jude very closely. We've already considered them in two previous sermons. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." There again, we have found those same things. "And the Lord direct your hearts." Here we found to be prayer to the Holy Ghost. "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." Here is the matter of our love toward God. And then, coupled with it once again, into the patient waiting for Christ. Synonymous with the looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is a vital connection here. If we truly love God, if we have this affection toward Him within our heart, it will have a very pronounced effect upon us. Because it stands to reason, it is the most logical thing in the world that if we love a person, then we desire their company. If we have strong affection toward an individual, then we long to be with them, that that affection might be the better facilitated. And what is true at a very fundamental and human level is true also at the spiritual level. If we have this love for God, if we are keeping ourselves in love with God, then we will long for that occasion when we are able to be with God, and that eternally. When we shall enter the presence of our Heavenly Father. When we shall be united with Him and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forevermore. And so, as we love God, as we strive to maintain this affection and keep ourselves in it, it is only natural, it only follows that we will long for that occasion, that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will mark the commencement of the consummation of our relationship with God in Him. A looking, a waiting, a joyful anticipation of that which is yet to come will follow naturally in sequence from a love toward God. Peter himself speaks of it in his second epistle, chapter 3. Here are words which you know well. And here he is reminding us of the end of earth's history, of the end of time and this present existence, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, he says, in light of this coming occasion, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. You see, those who are longing for the Lord to fulfill his promise, those who have known his salvation, who have known that repentance which is unto salvation, what sort of persons will they be? What does it follow that they will be like? What is the natural attitude that they will have towards the end of earth's history? Well, with all holy conversation and godliness, they will be looking for it. They will be hasting toward it. They will be joyfully anticipating it. A prime example of that very attitude is Paul. Possibly the last epistle which he wrote was the second to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, conscious that these might be the very last words he wrote to that man who was very dear to him, he says this: "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That love his appearing. This described Paul's mindset. This describes the attitude of every true Christian who follows Paul's godly example. We love his appearing. Keeping ourselves in the love of God now, we also love the prospect of his coming again. We love the thought when he will bring to a conclusion the course of this earth's history and fulfill all those promises to us in Christ. We love that too. We long for it. We patiently wait for Christ Jesus. We look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our attitude toward these things, the mindset which we have in relation to the end of time, to Christ's coming again, is very telling. It is indicative of our state of heart, of our spiritual health. Prior to his crucifixion, a great deal of the Lord's ministry, of the Lord's parables, were directed toward this very matter. In particular, we perhaps remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Those bridesmaids, as they would be called in modern parlance, although except they were attendants upon the groom, whose duty it was to wait for his arrival and to escort him into the wedding feast in a great train with their lamps illumined, part of the wedding celebrations. And we read how that the groom delayed his coming, such that by the time he arrived, a number of those women no longer had oil in their lamps, could not fulfill their duty. What does this say about the respective mindset of those who were prepared and those who were not? They are not called foolish without reason, those who were so inconstant, those who were so neglectful of their duty. They were quite clearly not treating the matter seriously at all. They quite clearly did not have that degree of regard for the groom. They did not treat that occasion with the seriousness that it deserved. They were being tardy. They were falling short. They were careless. They were apathetic. Or similarly, what about those parables which speak of servants being given responsibility, being set in charge whilst their master departed? Given particular duties to perform, entrusted with certain quantities of money, there are many synonymous parables pending their Lord's return. And we read of those who neglected their duty, who were guilty of dereliction of duty, who fell to beating their fellow servants, who, instead of occupying until their master should return, did but bury in the ground those things which were entrusted to them and leave them to go to corruption. What does it tell us about their mindset? What does it tell us about their affection for their master? What does it tell us about the seriousness, or rather the lack of it, with which they regarded him and his charge to them? Our attitude towards our Lord's return, our mindset in regard to it, is so indicative of our spiritual state, our degree of spiritual health, or our want of it. We are to be those who love his appearing, who look for his return, who long for his return. If this is our thinking, then how it will affect our lives here below. What a positive and beneficial influence it will have upon our conduct now. If we are hasting towards the coming of the day of the Lord, how it will purify our conversation, how it will inspire us in godliness. Peter himself recognized this. What greater diligence it will give us. What greater concern and regard for the Lord's service. These things go very much together. Jude, in particular, in his epistle, uses the word looking. And that in itself is full of meaning. There is an observance going on here. There is a watchfulness. Now we know what it means to be looking for something. Perhaps we are waiting to be collected. Perhaps we are waiting for a guest to arrive, and we are perhaps in the front window of our house and we are looking. We are watching out for them to come. And there are perhaps two elements involved in looking. There is, of necessity, a degree of patience that must be exercised. There is an event to happen. There is a person to arrive. We are not entirely sure at what time, but we know that it is imminent. And so we must exercise a degree of patience. Even in worldly hobbies, where there is a looking for certain things, a watching of certain things, be it birds, be it wildlife, be it vehicles of one kind or another, there is inevitably a patience, a waiting for the thing to be seen, a waiting for it to put in an appearance. But it is not a vain patience. It is not a failed patience, because the second element of looking is a hope, is an anticipation. Because we know that a certain thing is to happen, a certain person or object is to appear, then the patience is sensible. The patience has an end in view because there is this hope. And this is what our looking for the Lord Jesus Christ entails. This is what our waiting for his return entails. There is patience, but a patience whose end is this great hope. Now, of course, when the Bible speaks of hope, it is not speaking in human terms of a sense of maybe, or perhaps, or we hope that such a thing will happen. We have a vague idea that maybe it will, and a speculative desire that it will be so. That's not the sort of hope of which the Scriptures speak. Biblical hope is always based on a definitive statement, a promise made by an immutable God. It is a knowledge that a thing will happen, and therefore we joyfully anticipate it. We rest upon those words, upon those promises, and simply wait for them to come to fruition. This is hope of the biblical kind. This is the hope that underpins our looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know his return is sure. We know he is coming again for judgment and for the winding up of this earth's history. We know of a certainty, we know for a fact that it will be so. And therefore we can have a biblical hope for it. What effect will that hope have? Let me bring to you the words of John's first epistle. And in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle tells us, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Here is John expressing many of those things which we have just considered ourselves. John was looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, for that day when he would see him. And he had in mind some of the glorious things which will attend the Lord's coming again, in particular our glorification, our transformation into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not vaguely or vainly aspire that these things would be so. He uses the word know. We know that when he shall appear. Now are we the sons of God? No doubt in John's mind, but this firm, this sure, this certain biblical hope. And in consequence of that hope, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Once again, it's this matter of our attitude towards the Lord's coming in the future affecting the way in which we live now. And one of the ways it will affect us is this, or that it ought to affect us if we are spiritually minded. Knowing that one day we shall be like Christ, we shall be with Christ, then we desire that we might be conformed to his image now. Knowing that one day we will share his presence and the holiness and righteousness of God, we want to be hasting toward that already. We want to be becoming more like that already. We want to be living sanctified lives. We want to be living like people who will one day occupy heaven. We want to be living now like people who will one day resemble and appear in all the glories of Christ Jesus. A similar sentiment is expressed by Paul in his letter to Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, he says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Here is Paul, you see, on the very same theme. He knows what has gone before, the salvation of God that has appeared, the redemption that Christ himself has wrought. He knows that for himself. Every true Christian knows this is true for themselves. Then there is the future aspect, the looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Patiently waiting for that and anticipating that. So given those things that have gone on in the past, that for which we look in the future, what about the present? Teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. These should be the consequences of that looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Denying ungodliness. Ungodliness. What have we to do with ungodliness? Why should we desire ungodliness if we are looking for that day when we will be united to our God? What place can worldly lusts possibly have within our hearts who desire heaven, who long for heaven? It would be a complete contradiction for us to be longing and lusting after the world. These things are incompatible. How can we, who joyfully hope, who joyfully anticipate all the joys and eternal pleasures of heaven, possibly engage in sobriety in this world? It is too incongruous for words. No, if we are looking for Christ to appear the second time, then this will be our attitude: to deny ungodliness, to refuse worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now let me bring you one other verse. We read it in our opening scripture in Philippians 3 and verse 20, where Paul says this: "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." If our eyes are fixed upon heaven, if we are looking and hoping and anticipating the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, if all our desires and affections and intent is directed that way, then right now our conversation will be in heaven. Our conduct will be heavenly. Our behaviour will be dictated by these thoughts of heaven and what is to come. These are the effects which looking for our Lord Jesus Christ should have upon us. And let me remind you of the context of Jude's words, which of course were the antidote to error, these lines of defence against false doctrine and false teachers. And this matter of looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, this looking unto him, this anticipating and patiently waiting for him, is also a great antidote to error. Because you know what those false teachers were spreading amongst the early Christians to whom Jude wrote. This antinomian doctrine. This notion that on account of the grace of God, it did not matter if they gave themselves over to hedonism, to lasciviousness. They could behave as they wanted. Now that they were saved. That was the false doctrine. Well, says Jude, if you want to be safe from that kind of folly, if you want to be defended against that type of error, then be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great antidote against worldly lusts, against ungodliness and insobriety and unrighteousness. If you want to be safe from false doctrine and pernicious teachers and those who insidiously creep into companies of God's people and subvert the truth, then fix your eyes upon heaven. Have your thoughts and your minds and your emotions on that which is to be, on that which is to come. And then you'll see this world in the right light. Then you'll see Christian doctrine in the proper light, with a proper perspective. And what an aid against error it will be. Do we desire to be safe from those winds of doctrine which continually blow and threaten to send us off course? Well, to maintain the nautical analogy, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. This great hope that we have concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, entered into heaven for us now, receiving us into heaven in a future day, looking toward that, hoping for that, it is like an anchor for our soul. And whilst these winds of false doctrine blow around the church, whilst these gales of error threaten to send us off course or to cause us to founder entirely, if we can be looking for our Lord Jesus Christ and patiently waiting for him, anticipating his return, that hope will be an anchor to our souls. And that hope of what the Lord Jesus Christ will one day do, what he will bring with him at his appearing, the heights of glory to which he will raise us. What an inspiration that can be for us. I'm reminded of the testimony given of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember what Moses gave up in the way of Egypt's monarchy. what he turned his back on that he might otherwise have had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we read in Hebrews 11 how he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses had respect. Moses saw. What did he see? He was looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking towards him. He had in mind those things which are yet to be for the people of God. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And you know, my friends, it is not wrong for us as Christians to think like that. It does not imply that we have a mercenary nature. Not at all. It is right that we should look for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he will bring with him, the rewards which he will bring with him, because they can be a great inspiration to us here below. To have respect unto that, to be thinking toward that, to those solid joys and to those lasting treasures which none but Zion's children know. How that can help us to have a right perspective upon things here below. You know what the Apostle Paul had to say in Romans chapter 8. He reckoned that the sufferings of this present time were not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And he says it again in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, my friends, keep those things in mind. Be looking unto Jesus, be anticipating his return and all that that means and will mean for us, his people. Have respect unto that. See that which at the moment is invisible, but is certain, and is permanent, and is eternal, and will one day be ours. And what a motivation it will be. What a protection it will be. What a glory. What a defense. Why can we be so confident of these things? Is it presumptuous on our part? Is it wrong for us to be so sure of the Lord receiving us ultimately to himself and giving us these things? No, it is not presumption. It is not arrogant. It is not sinful. You'll notice the other word which Jude puts into that sentence, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we hope to have merited these things. It's not that we hope ultimately to have deserved them. It's not that we intend at that last great assize to present unto the Lord all the good that we have done, all the righteousness that we have wrought, and say, right, well, on this basis, I want the reward. No, no. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ's return, yes, and we are looking for his mercy. We are looking for that day when he will come and of his own will, of his mercy, not of our merit, he will grant us these things which we have considered. On account of his love for us, on account of his finished work, on account of his ability to dispense mercy, will he reward us and bless us and receive us. It is not about us. It is not about what we are doing. It is all about him and what he has done already. We are looking for him to come. He will come as a righteous judge. He will come to judge the world in righteousness, that man whom God has appointed. And our confidence in that day our confidence that we will be acquitted, that we will ultimately be justified, is all on the basis of his mercy, his grace, his love. What does Paul say in Titus chapter 3? He says, after that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, being justified by his grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, my friends, but according to his mercy has he saved us. According to his mercy has he shed on us abundantly the renewing of his Holy Ghost. According to his mercy and grace has he justified us, and made us heirs, and given this sure hope of eternal life. Oh, let us affirm these things to ourselves constantly. This is the ultimate end in view, my friends, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing the second time without sin unto salvation, the full, the eternal, the complete consequence of our salvation, which is the glories of heaven, which is the company of the divine Trinity throughout all ages, which is eternal life. Let me conclude with the words of John in his first epistle, chapter 5, where we read this, 1 John 5 and verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. A hope so great and so divine may trials well endure and purge the soul from sense and sin, as Christ himself is pure. Oh, may God bless us and enable us in this respect as we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. And let's sing that hymn together, which is number 335. 335, a paraphrase of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Number 335.
Shall bear his image bright. hope so great and so divine may trials well endure and purge the soul from sense and sin as Christ himself is pure.
Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. Amen.